There are two scripture readings this evening. We turn in the first place to Exodus chapter 19, and then we'll also turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I've added a second scripture reading from what I put in the bulletin. Exodus 19, and then we'll read a few verses from Hebrews 12. This Exodus 19 marks the preparations for the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And we will in the coming months be busy with the Ten Commandments. It's my intention to preach at least two sermons on each commandment. One sermon will seek to convict of sin and to drive home to our consciences the sinfulness of sin against that commandment. And then the second sermon will be to show the liberty and the joy of obedience so that we might long after it and pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to grow in obedience to the Lord. Exodus chapter 19. And God spoke all these words, saying... Sorry, I'm reading Exodus 20, aren't I? Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God. And the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar or special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds, meaning a fence, unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready against the third day, and come not at your wives. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether or lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze or look, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spoke unto them. We turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and here we'll begin with verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18, and there you'll see Mount Sinai described again, and the fact that the New Testament church comes to a place even more awe-inspiring, not less so. Verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest or storm, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated or pleaded that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart or arrow. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Please turn out to Lord's Day 34 in the back of your catechism. The Psalter, page 69, Lord's Day 34. And here we'll notice the first two questions of this Lord's Day. The first question, question 92, simply asks us, what is the law of God? And then what follows is a quotation of Exodus chapter 20, which we've read this morning, so I won't repeat that now. Then question 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, and the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor? Now, there should have been another question in here. The Catechism is entirely correct in what it states, but it should have said something about the introduction to the law of God as it was given in Exodus 19 and 20, the opening words. So we'll focus our attention there tonight. Please look also at Lord's Day 44, question 115, page 81. Question 115. And here we see the purpose of the Ten Commandments in the life of the church and of believers. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly, and that word strictly means searchingly, sharply, the razor edges of the sword of the word, so strictly preached? since no man in this life can keep them. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and so become the more earnest or diligent in seeking the remission, forgiveness of sin, and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor, try to obey, in other words, and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. We now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 76. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Several things we want to remember in our prayers. The Kalinga family, that's the refugee family we've sponsored, the process is dragging out somewhat, in part due to government workers striking here and not keeping up with things, and that's causing its toll on the Kalinga families. So we want to pray for the Lord to protect them and to bring them safely to us. We pray for Tony Vanee, who is in the Mayo Clinic right now for some days, getting some testing done. He's quite weary of the whole process, and hopefully this week sometime he'll hear some answers or some further direction. We also want to thank the Lord and rejoice together with Albert and Michelle Brink at their wedding on this past Friday. Let us pray. Holy God of majesty, whose voice makes deserts and mountains tremble, splinters trees, and made even a Moses say, "I tremble greatly." Moses, the man of God, Moses, the one who was admitted in the Old Testament to greater privileges and communion with the Lord than anyone else. We pray, Lord, that as we hear this introduction to the Ten Commandments tonight, that the same heavenly majesty that shook Mount Sinai, the same heavenly majesty that in even greater measure is visible right now in heaven, where the church comes by faith to Mount Zion every time there's a worship service, into the presence of the one who is and will always remain a consuming fire. Give us, Lord, grace that we may worship with reverence and with godly fear, not the slavish terror of those in bondage, and yet the deep, careful respect of Moses and the apostles and the saints in heaven who still fall on their faces before the Lamb and the voice of God. Lord, that's what we need tonight, more than just the words of a man, more than just running through some impressive outward signs. We need a same sense of that heavenly majesty that invaded Mount Sinai to shake our hearts into reverence for the law of God, for the God of the law, the judge, the lawgiver, the king, the savior. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit and give his words from out of thy word great weight, especially in those who are unhumbled in their pride and who have never turned to the Lord, who have never with godly fear realized who or what they are as sinners, their need. Lord, tonight, let thy voice shake through the fatal ease and bring about a revolution in which God is on the throne in their thoughts and heart. Lord, we pray for our children and young people in a world and in a spiritual climate where this law is increasingly despised and ignored and neglected, not just by the world, by the church. Give us a spiritual understanding of the law that we may boast in it in the right way, in a God-centered way, that we may love it, that we may live it, that we may pursue it, that we may understand what the psalmist meant when he said, "I opened my mouth and I panted because I longed for the commandments of God." We pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to be advanced on earth, that people who now do not acknowledge him would, by obeying him, declare with their life the confession, "Jesus is Lord." God's law is holy, just, and true. We're reminded of the words of the Ten Commandments, that those who love God display it by keeping thy commandments, and those who do not keep the commandments hate God, no matter what other nice things they may say. And Lord, when we realize that, our sense of self-importance crumbles. How pathetic, how feeble our love is. And how much the greater that makes thy love for lawbreakers. If we had children and employees who broke our laws or rules as recklessly as we break thine, we wouldn't be able to live with it. Yet it pleases thee to live with us. What amazing mercy and grace. Patience, long-suffering, faithfulness, kindness, and love. Lord, we pray that the law may overwhelm us so that the gospel will overwhelm us even more. Keep us from a superficial, syrupy cheerfulness for thy face that does not let us dig into the depths of both law and grace. Let the kingdom of Jesus Christ be advanced. Remember our seminary men as they study. Ken Pennings and John Prosay and even some of the other men at PRTS who may well someday be equipped to be pastors in our churches. Lord, bless them. We thank Thee for men like student Ian McLeod who served us the last few weeks. Many others like him. Lord, bless them. Bless that seminary that it may train men mighty in the Scriptures and in the ways of the Lord. We pray for the well-being of our congregation, for growth, first of all, spiritual growth, for a deepening discernment, for a greater obedience and holiness and sanctity, and the greater joy and peace that flows from out of those things, for the fruits of the Spirit, for gifts and graces of the Spirit. We pray that we may see conversions, mighty conversions among young and old, that we may see growth, assurance of faith, zeal for the Lord, love for the service and cause of the Lord, a growth in evangelism, in an evangelistic lifestyle, in the image of Christ, and in the grace and presence of Christ. We pray for our homes and our needs. We think of Tony and Dini Vinnie. We pray especially for Tony as he's weary after all this testing and having to suffer the damage of his body. Lord, please encourage him and comfort him and provide for him, provide answers for him that he may know. We thank Thee that we do know that who holds the future, his future too. Lord, fill him with that knowledge also today, that he may find his rest in Thee. We rejoice with Albert and Michelle that it has pleased Thee to give them to each other as husband and wife. Lord, bless them with a strong marriage, with a stable home, with godly family life, with spiritual mindedness, with walking with Thee together. We pray that for each marriage here tonight. We pray for the Kalenga family, Lord, having faced again some of the hardships that are forcing them to flee from their homes, even being beaten in the streets. Lord, comfort them and encourage them, protect them and provide for them, and grant that the day may soon come when they can be brought here. They may become strong members of the society in which we live. We pray for protection from ourselves, for Thy law to fence in our lives, for preservation from temptation, for a sensitive heart that trembles at the least approach of sin, yet not so as to lose the hope and the reassurance of Christ's mercy. Give us holy, thankful, joyful lives that adorn the gospel, that convince the world, even if they don't want to admit it, that show supernatural grace on display. And then we will render Thee the glory, even as we sang in the psalmist, the voice of God makes mountains and deserts to tremble. And then it ends like this, the Lord will comfort His people with peace. The Lord will give blessing and strength to His people. Grant that to us, Lord our God and our Father, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 222, stanzas 1 through 7 of 222. Beloved congregation of the Lord, who are you to tell me what to do? Those are words you've all heard before. Most of us have said them, and all of us have thought them. And children, you may have said that to someone else at school. You can't tell me what to do. You'll hear those words in political contexts too, in rallies supporting abortion. You might see someone with a sign that says, "You keep your morality off my body." There are court battles being fought in the United States about whether or not the Ten Commandments can be displayed in public, and they've already been outlawed in public schools, and people are doing their best to get every public display of them utterly removed. And one person put it like this: if you put them up, children might actually think they have to obey them, and we can't have that. End quote. Well, then don't come complaining to me when children turn into lying thieves and promiscuous and all these other things. Who are you to tell me what to do? You may have heard these words as you try to share the gospel with others. And as long as all you do is share what it means to you and how you feel it and how you experience it, then people will politely listen. But as soon as you say that it must also be true for them, then their response is, "Well, who are you to tell me what to do? That's just your opinion. You can't tell me how to live my life." Who are you to tell me what to do? Sometimes that's said to the elders of the church when they have to admonish someone for the way the person is living his life. Our text today provides an answer to these questions. It is about God's right to tell us what to do. As we will see, in exercising this right, God gives us much more than commandments. He gives us 10 words in which promise and grace are front and center and are woven through the very wording of the commandments themselves. He gives us a summary, if you will, of everything that is right and everything that is wrong, so that we wouldn't go through life with huge gray areas, but that we would see clearly. He gives us a summary, too, of everything he promises. And it's that combination of promise and demand that makes these 10 commandments the beautiful document that it is. Listen to how one early church father, Chrysostom, refers to the 10 commandments, which he calls the moral law. He says this, I quote, "Scripture is a garden, and the moral law is the chief flower in it. It is a banquet, and the moral law is the chief gift in it." Have you ever thought about the law of God that way? Simply just a paraphrase, isn't it, of Psalm 119? About the commandments of God, that the psalmist, the longest psalm in the Bible, is about how beautiful and fantastic the commandments of God are to the psalmist. And the goal of this sermon and of this series on the Ten Commandments is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to get you to learn to say an amen to this and to fall in love, or to fall in love all over again, with the law, the commandments of God. Our theme then tonight is an introduction to the Ten Commandments, and we see in this introduction words of majesty, words of grace, and words of liberty. Now, it is of course obvious to you that our churches give the Ten Commandments a special place every Sunday morning. They are read or recited in your hearing. Why do we do this? Why not some Sunday switch it up with some readings from Proverbs or Sermon on the Mount or the Book of Titus for that matter? Don't those passages also tell us God's requirements for how we are to live? What right do we have to separate these 10 commandments among all the other commands in Scripture and give them such a central place in our worship and in our thinking? And these are questions, of course, that are pressed upon us also by the evangelical church at large. Under the influence of a dispensational hermeneutic, many contemporary churches have said the New Testament believer is no longer obligated to see these Ten Commandments as a unit that binds the conscience of New Testament believers. Well, they'll agree with 9, but they don't like the 4th one. So they'll say, well, God has set them apart. That was for Old Testament Israel. Now, don't be scared off by this word dispensational hermeneutic and think your pastor's going to be gathering wool in theological clouds above your head. It very simply just means a way of looking at things, a way of interpreting things. And there are two basic ways to interpret Scripture. There's the covenantal way and the dispensational way. The covenantal way says the most important thing is the unity in which New and Old Testament are woven together. And the dispensational way makes the differences more important. Two examples that can help you understand the difference between a covenantal and a dispensational way of looking at Scripture. The dispensational way says, unless the New Testament specifically repeats it, everything in the Old Testament is set aside. Think, for example, of train tracks, two sets. The train of Jewish Israel runs down one set of tracks, and then the train of the New Testament church runs down another set of tracks. And God ripped up the old tracks and he built new ones. He may have used some of the same materials, but he added different ones too. But the covenantal way uses a different model. We say that the Old Testament is in force, every letter and word of it, unless the New Testament specifically says that a certain aspect was only temporary. Think, for example, of a tree. It starts from a small seed or nut, and it grows into a mature cottonwood or maple tree or oak. Now, the sapling or the seed and the mature tree look somewhat different from each other, but essentially it's the same tree. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans 11, uses that example of a tree to show the unity between what God does in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, between Israel and the church. And that foundation is Christ. And while the building is being put up, it's another Old Testament and New Testament example for the church, isn't it? The building, the foundation is Christ, and while the building is being put up, you put up scaffolding. But after the building is done, the scaffolding gets taken down. And the scaffolding is not the most important on a construction site, is it? It's temporary, but even that temporary scaffolding takes its shape from the building itself. You don't just put up a bunch of scaffolding and then decide to build the building around it. The scaffolding is shaped by the building plans. And what this means is even the things in the Old Testament that are just temporary tell us about who God is and always will be and what God is going to do in Christ in the New Testament. None of it is irrelevant. None of it may be tossed out as having nothing to say to the New Testament church. So how do we know that the Ten Commandments are part of the building and not the scaffolding? How do we know that they are a summary of all that God requires of you and of me? For two reasons. The first reason, God makes it clear himself in how he gives the Ten Commandments that they have a very special place in his thinking and are meant to have that place in ours too. And that's why we read, for example, Exodus chapter 19. And we need to turn there now again and notice as we walk through this chapter tonight just in how many ways God makes it clear how important this unit of Ten Commandments is. And we see in the first place in verse 9 special preparations. The people are told, God is going to come to speak to us on the third day. Wash your clothes and be ready. A symbol of the absolute purity of the God who will speak to them. And with these special preparations come special precautions. The mountain is fenced off in verse 12. And the commandment is proclaimed. Anyone who even touches that mountain must immediately die. Can you imagine, children? Your dad comes home from a meeting with Moses. And he says, now don't you go anywhere close to that mountain. Because if you do, you won't just get in trouble. They'll take your life. And we keep the cow tied up and keep the sheep far from that mountain, or they'll die. And of course, the kids say, well, why, Dad? Because God is coming onto that mountain tomorrow, and he is going to speak with us himself for the first time, not through Moses, but with his own voice. Whoa. And Mom has to spend the whole day cleaning and washing and getting everything ready. Children, you would get up that day feeling that something very unusual was going to happen, wouldn't you? Some excitement maybe, but some fear too. And the next thing we see is that God sets apart these Ten Commandments by awesome displays of his presence, which he has never given with any other commandment or set of commandments in the entire Bible. The morning of the big day, there's a thick cloud that descends and gathers around Mount Sinai. And from their tents, and you have to remember this, the people are not sitting in buildings that are made to handle an Alberta windstorm. They are sitting in tents like you would on a campground. Imagine that you're camping by Beaver Mines, and that mountain represents Mount Sinai. You're there in tents, and the storm comes. And the people can see lightning flashing. The book of Hebrews calls it a tempest, a storm. And they hear the long, loud rumbles and rollings of the thunder. The flashes are so bright and so loud, it's right there, right by their heads. And they think their ears will split open, and these echoes smash through the campground again and again. And when a thunderstorm is right above your house, you can hardly even talk or hear each other. The only thing that captures your attention is the rumbling and the flashing, louder than any horn. Bursts a trumpet above even the thunder, louder than any horn you've ever heard at a hockey game. So awesome were the signs that even the adults were shaking, and God wanted them to. But children, when there's a big thunderstorm, maybe you run to mom and dad and you snuggle up in their bed when it wakes you up, right? And your dad or your mom comforts you. They tell you you don't have to be afraid. When you see that your dad's not scared, you quiet down too. Well, on that day, mom and dad were shaking. In fact, even Moses in Hebrews 12 says, "I am trembling." This was no ordinary thunderstorm. This was the mother of all storms, awe-inspiring. But things got still more awesome. Verse 17 says, Moses brought the people right up to the fence, to the edge of the mountain. And in verse 18, God descended visibly on that mountain in the form of fire. The cloud suddenly lit up from the inside with a pillar of fire that you could see touching down on the mountain. And when the fire touched the top, the rocks started smoking and melting, and thick black smoke filled the air. And the whole mountain smoked like a furnace, it says. And the mountain shook. It was an earthquake. The moment that fire touched it, the ground was already shaking and vibrating from the thunder, but now the people felt it move underneath them. There has never been a time in the entire Bible when God displayed such majesty, such visible displays of his presence. Do you think the words God spoke at that time were meant to be important in our thoughts and lives? And then something else happened. The people heard the voice of God. And this time it wasn't Moses saying, "This is what the Lord said." God spoke himself directly to Israel. And that voice must have been something to be heard above thunder, earthquake, and trumpet. A voice that was deeper and mightier than all of that. A voice that no human equipment can synthesize or imitate. And God spoke what we call the Ten Commandments. And then he stopped. And that's all he said. Notice how Deuteronomy 5 verse 22, and I'll quote that to you, adds that Moses reminds the people of that day when they had stood underneath Mount Sinai. He says, "And the Lord spoke these words and added no more." It doesn't mean that the Lord never said anything anymore through Moses, but it's the only thing he ever said to Israel publicly with his own voice out loud. The only part of the entire Old Testament spoken publicly by God this way. And in the New Testament, we hear his voice again on a mountain and elsewhere. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And for the rest, even the entire New Testament does not have a passage like this one. Set apart by God with such majestic signs of his holiness and presence in the entire history of the universe. There has never been a day like this day with its displays. The only one comparable to it will be when Christ comes on the clouds to shake all things and judge all men based on this very law. But Deuteronomy 5:22 says God did something else to make sure that Israel and the church in all times and places would understand the unique place of these 10 words. He wrote them, it says, on tables of stone and gave them to Moses. In another passage in Deuteronomy, it says, God etched them, God engraved them with his own finger in stone. Why on stone? To show that they count for all time. You know the saying, it's set in stone, meaning it cannot be changed. It is part of the foundation on which God builds his church in all times and places. But there are still more ways in which God himself sets apart these 10 and shows us the special place they are to have. Of all the words God gave Israel, 5 whole books in the Bible, written and spoken by God through Moses, the only part that went into the ark was the 10 commandments. But children, do you know what the ark was? The ark was a picture of the throne of God. That's why we sing, for example, in the Psalms, that God is King forever, throned above the cherubim, by all the earth adored. The ark is the symbol of God's throne. It's so holy that even the high priest was not allowed to touch it except once a year. The other priests could carry it on poles, but they were not allowed to move it. For the rest, the throne of God, the ark was put there, and God would speak to Moses from on top of that ark. God's throne rests on the 10 commandments. These 10 words are the foundation of his throne. They summarize right and wrong for all times. Do you think God is telling us how important, special, and set apart these 10 words are? Still more meaning in putting these stone tables in the ark. Do you know what was on top of the ark? We call it the mercy seat. The high priest would go once a year with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would smear that on the golden lid on top of the ark. There on that mercy seat, which was the cover under which the 10 commandments engraved in stone were preserved, the blood would be sprinkled. The meaning is this: the people's sins against the 10 commandments are so serious that only the blood of the sacrifice can pay for them. In fact, the entire part of what we call the ceremonial law, laws about the worship of the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the feast days, are all necessary because the people break these 10 commandments, and God must come and in grace do something about that so that sinners who have broken the commandments, the law of God, can still be reconciled to God. And the blood of those sacrifices points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The message of the ark is that God is so inflexible when it comes to these 10 commandments and has such a holy love for his law that when it comes to these 10, he would rather send his own son to hell on the cross than overlook breaking one of these commandments. God can no more take back one of these 10 commandments than he can stop being God. And that high view of the 10 commandments as the summary of the law of God is confirmed for us in various places in the New Testament. We turn first to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, looking at verses 16 through 19. Here in Matthew 19, we have the well-known story of the rich young ruler. And when he asks Jesus how we will inherit eternal life, Jesus says to him, well, keep the commandments. Not because you can be saved that way, but the commandments make it clear that you cannot be saved this way and that you need something or someone else. And so the man, of course, says, well, what commandments? And Jesus quotes to him in verses 18 and 19 from these 10 commandments and only from these 10 commandments. You can count here the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 5th commandment. And he summarizes this part of the law by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans, for example. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13:8-10, and the Apostle Paul says, love others. Well, how do you know what that looks like? When they have a warm feeling in their hearts and you do in yours? No, Paul says, love fulfills law. What is law? And he lists again the same ones Jesus listed, with the summary of the commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. One more New Testament passage showing the significance of this law in God's thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This text is often used to say that the Ten Commandments as a unit no longer need to be special to us. Notice verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. Here it's describing what happened in the New Testament at Mount Sinai. But if the ministration, meaning the ministry of death, written and engraven in stones, it's a reference to the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold or look at the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or even more glorious? Here you have it. Someone says the Ten Commandments in stone are to be done away with. No, that's not what it says. For one thing, we've seen that the New Testament already uses them as a summary of what God requires of us in his law. For another thing, such people misread verse 7. It doesn't say the stone tables are to be done away with. It says the glory shining on Moses' face as he carried the Ten Commandments was to be done away with, because Moses is replaced by Christ. If even Moses had such glory, how much more Christ? The glory in the New Testament is greater, but the law is the same. And we know that because in verse 3 confirms this. Notice the last part of verse 3. It says, in the Old Testament, the finger of God did the writing on stone tables, but in the New Testament, the Spirit of God does the writing on tables of the heart. The difference between Old Testament and New Testament is not that we have a different law, but that we have a different writer and a different tablet on which it's engraved. Just think of the holy finger of God before Moses' awestruck eyes, etching into stone those Ten Commandments. The Spirit of God, when he converts someone, etches those Ten Commandments on your heart. Every converted person has an engraved heart. It's one of the best ways to test your spiritual life and your spiritual health. Do you ever say to God, I love thy law? If you can't say this, you're not converted. You're just fooling yourself when you say you're a Christian. Yeah, but someone says, doesn't Hebrews 12 say we haven't come to Mount Sinai? Well, let's look at Hebrews 12. That's why I read it. Hebrews 12, verse 18, it says, we have not come to the mount that might be touched, at Sinai. And it describes the majestic signs on the mountain that we already looked at. And verse 22 puts it like this. But we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. That is the heavenly Jerusalem. What's that mean? Remember God's awesome, majestic presence on Mount Sinai? The people couldn't take this view of God and his holiness. They trembled. They ran back to their tents. You can understand that, can't you? But Hebrews 12 says the church comes to a place still more awesome. The heavenly Jerusalem. And the majesty of the living God in heaven is even greater than that on Mount Sinai. Verse 25 therefore says this, see that you do not refuse when God speaks. If his voice at Sinai was enough to make you shake, and those who refused to keep their distance died, what do you think his voice will do when it's heard from heaven? And verse 29 adds, not for he used to be a consuming fire in the Old Testament, for our God is a consuming fire. Sinai that day was terrifying enough, but it was only a faint picture of heaven's throne. Heaven's throne is more awe-inspiring yet. Now, what application does this have for us? Well, congregation, in the coming weeks, we will hear the 10 words that God spoke in majesty. This building will not shake with thunder and lightning, but don't you forget them either. For the same God who revealed that law in majesty expects from you the same reverence for his law that people then showed. He wants to let us know that as the majestic God, his law must be taken very seriously. Do you hear his laws with this kind of reverence? Do you remember, as they're read to you on Sundays, who God is, the God who speaks this way? Yeah, but someone will say, is it safe to hear the voice of a holy God who is a consuming fire? Should we not run and hide then with the people instead of listen? Where do you think you can hide? The God who displays such majesty can find you anywhere, no? If we're going to be able to stop trembling, when we hear these words, something else is necessary. And that's our second point, words of grace. And is something we find in the very first words of the Ten Commandments themselves. And notice Exodus 20 this time, the first two verses. Imagine you're at Mount Sinai. Thunder rolls, lightning flashes, trumpet sounds, and above the noise of falling rock and smoking stone, a voice is heard. The first words he speaks are these in verse 2. I am the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah. Your what? Enemy? Your God. Which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Ten Commandments start not with demand, but with promise. They start with grace, not with obligation. And that's why when the Heidelberg Catechism had to give the Ten Commandments a place, they put it in the right place. After speaking of the grace of Jesus Christ that delivers from sin, before God reveals himself as lawgiver, he reveals himself to Israel as Savior. And he reveals, before he makes claims on them, that they can make claims on him. Just remember when this law is given. After the people are set free from out of Egypt, there they were miserable slaves. Their backs were lashed open with whips. They could not break free by their own strength. But God didn't display his awesome voice to them in Egypt. He didn't touch down on one of the pyramids in flaming fire and say, I'm the Lord, obey these commandments and I'll check in a couple of years, and if you're doing good enough, I'll consider bringing you out of Egypt. No. God came to Egypt and said through Moses, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who made promises to your forefathers, and I'm going to keep those promises by taking you up out of Egypt with a powerful hand. I will redeem you and I will set you free simply because I have chosen you as my people. And these majestic words remind them of everything that happened in Egypt. And it makes them remember 10 plagues that crushed the will of Pharaoh and his people. It makes them remember the Red Sea that split open so they could go through on dry ground. It makes them remember the pillar of cloud that shades them from the bright heat of the desert. And a pillar of fire at night that gives them light. Reminds them of the manna that rained down from heaven to supply their food needs, even in the desert. The awesome God who speaks with unbelievable majesty as their lawgiver is, first of all, their Savior, their provider, and their Redeemer. And that is meant to melt their hearts in thankful praise and amazed awe and love this sovereign God who redeemed them from slavery. In Exodus 19 verse 4, God even says that he bore them out on eagle's wings. God airlifted them out of bondage, so to speak. In another place in Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, I carried you out in my own arms and like a little boy held you in my hands and taught you how to walk. The majesty of God and the consuming fire on that mountain is meant to fill them with reverence and make them tremble, yes, but not in slavish terror. That terror belongs only to those who rebel against God and want nothing to do with him. Rather, in childlike confidence in this God of might, who not only redeems, but also commands. And that order is so important that Moses later in Deuteronomy 6 gives fathers a short sermon of how to teach God's law to his children. And he says to the fathers, talk to your children all the time about my words and about my laws. And when they ask you, what do these laws mean? You say to them, son, you know, we were just minding our own business and life was good and we lived in the resort of Egypt and God showed up and started bossing us around and telling us what to do. That's how most people think of the law of God, don't they? No, fathers are to say this to their son. We were miserable slaves in Egypt from a Pharaoh who overworked us and beat us and threw our children to the crocodiles in the Nile River. But you won't believe this, son. The Lord our God came, and with a mighty hand, he crushed the obstinate Pharaoh, and with amazing miracles, he carried us out of slavery, and he gave us our freedom. And then he said to us, now keep my law. You see, congregation, that the Lord approached Old Testament Israel the exact same way he approaches the New Testament church. You might be tempted to say, well, what does the rescue of slaves from Egypt have to do with Reformed Canadians now? Do you remember that the Lord's Supper celebrates the very same Passover for the New Testament congregation? In fact, the Apostle says to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus, his very name means Jehovah's salvation. And only then does God come to us and say, now do this and don't do that. His majestic voice should make us tremble, should give us a sense of our smallness, should make us bow and worship in amazement with a childlike confidence mixed in with this awe. Because the majestic voice that shakes stone and mountains is the voice of the gracious Savior. And it's an act of grace to reveal his majesty to his church. These words were therefore not just majestic words, awe-inspiring, not just gracious words, but also liberating words. And that's our last point, words of liberty. Now don't take this the wrong way. As suspicious sinners, we think God comes with his rules to give us a hard time. We hear the word rules and we think of something like a thick Revenue Canada tax code plunked down on your desk. Can you say that you love that law book? Don't you grumble about it every year? Do you ever sing to the government, how I love thy law, when you're putting your tax return in the mail or e-filing? And yet some people, as soon as they hear the word law from God, they say, here we go again. They see God doing something like this. He rescues the people from Pharaoh only to be the new tyrant and taskmaster himself. They envision God saying to Israel and his New Testament people, come out of slavery to my law. Now, just hold your hands behind your back. Clunk, clunk. Now, here's my handcuffs and chains. That's not true. The same God who liberated them from bondage wants them to live in the enjoyment of that freedom. And in order to increase their freedom and increase their happiness, he gives them his law. And these commandments tell them how to stay free. Just as free as a fish in the water. Children, if you bring a goldfish home from the pet store, you don't put them in an empty bowl there, do you? You put it in water. Fish has to have water to stay free and to grow. You and I need God's commandments. Without them, we are like fish out of water. We end up in guaranteed slavery. God is actually saying your freedom is not complete until by the grace of Christ and with the Spirit of Christ, you learn to live in obedience to my laws. Here are my rules for liberated people who must not be foolish enough to fall back into slavery again. When you hear this, can you not learn to say, thy commandments are my song. They are my meditation all the day. Will you remember this in coming weeks, congregation, when you hear these laws one at a time applied to your life and conscience? When you're tempted to say, well, that's too much to ask, I can't do that, how can I delight in that, or that's legalism, or whatever, then remember the opening words of these commandments and say, oh, how love I thy law. Teach me these laws of perfect freedom. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, if you still have your Bible open, Exodus 19 and 20, you see all over these laws themselves, God's concern that Israel would be fully free. 4 times in these commandments, he says to them, I am the Lord, your God. That's the covenantal name of redemption, God the Savior. And several times he makes promises, mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. His concern is that his people would live long in the land that he's giving them. Law is wrapped in grace and packaged in promises. Israel was not in a covenant of works any more than we are. What else can we notice from these laws in general? Well, notice how personal they are. Every commandment is in the singular. God speaks to us as individuals. He doesn't say, to use southern slang, now y'all do this. He says obedience has to be personal. You as a person will not be truly free until your life perfectly lines up with these laws. Freedom or slavery is a very personal matter. Your freedom cannot be complete without obedience. For without obedience, you are calling God, Lord, Lord, but you do not live what you say He is. Do you want to know if you have a personal relationship with God? Sometimes people ask this. It's a theme, isn't it, in the contemporary evangelical church. How's your personal relationship with the Lord? Are you growing in your personal walk with the Lord? How can you answer that question? The key answer lies in these commandments. Do you want to know why your relationship to the Lord is not as personal as it should be or once was? Because you've grown slack or lazy in keeping some or more of His commandments. The more sloppy you are, the further you will grow away from the Lord. Children, how do you say, I love you, to mom and dad? On special times, Mother's Day, Father's Day, birthday, you can come with flowers and cards and a present, and that your mom appreciates that. But you know what she finds even more meaningful? It's when you listen to her and pick up without being told, and treat each other kindly so that she doesn't have to referee yet another verbal boxing match. How do you say I love you to God? The most biblical way is not when you feel warm fuzzies in your heart or sing about how wonderful it is to love God. No, it's by obeying the Lord. Doesn't the law teach us this? If you love me, the measure of your love, God says, is whether you keep my commandments. Because if you keep my commandments, every time you do, you say to me, God says, I love you. And every time you break one of these commandments, you say to me, I hate you. And you can sing and you can be pumped up and you can think you have a wonderful relationship with the Lord. But if you're not obeying His law, it's just a bunch of emotional fluff. But someone says, how come the law is so negative then? How come most of the time God is saying you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do that? Doesn't that negativism destroy our freedom? The reasons for negatives lie in us, congregation. The law speaks to sinners. God speaks to Israel as people who have broken every one of these 10 commandments, including the 4th commandment about the Lord's Day, already on their journey on the way to Mount Sinai. You can trace that through the chapters leading up to this moment. God says to them, I know you are already doing these things when you shouldn't have. I speak, God says, to sinners. You see, the law is a mirror. It is meant to show you yourself and to liberate you from the slavery of blindness and self-righteousness and spiritual pride, and to destroy your spiritual complacency, to expose your weaknesses, your shortcomings, and to make you see that you cannot be saved by keeping law. It's necessary. It's necessary because some of us are so hard-hearted that without law we would stay dead spiritually. Without the law grabbing you by the scruff of the neck and hauling you in front of God's mirror and saying, would you look at yourself? You would say, well, I'm a pretty good person. The law has to destroy you. It has to come like a sledgehammer and bash your sense of your own importance and righteousness and love to bits. Why? In order to bring you and keep you in true liberty. You see, the law, also in the section of the catechism we call gratitude, thankful Christian living, is meant to lead you to Christ. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writes this: the law, he says, is the star that leads to Christ. Children, remember the star that led the wise men to the bed where Jesus lay so they could worship him? But the law of God is like that star. When you follow it, it always takes you straight to Christ. It makes you need him. Why is it that in North American Christianity, the one thing you do not hear much about is conviction of sin? Why is it that people are no longer, as they once were in the Great Awakening and other revivals, struck down and crushed with a sense of conviction of sin? Because the law of God has been removed from pulpits and is no longer preached and no longer sends its thunder. And that is why, for example, Professor Machen could say the greatest need of the church in North America is that Mount Sinai again would rumble and smoke and tremble, and that people would realize their need of God and their utter dependence on grace and would be amazed at grace instead of thinking they're entitled to it. And it's only when you see from the law how utterly wrong sin is that you can truly be overwhelmed with awe and love and gratitude that God's love is so great and that His grace is so amazing. It's also why the law not being preached in many churches today is why so many people want to hear books and seminars on what's God's will for my life. I was stunned when I first heard this, but I heard one pastor say, if you go back 100 years, you cannot even find a book with the title, Finding God's Will for My Life. You know why not? Because the Ten Commandments were regularly preached on in every kind of Protestant church. And that solved most of those questions. You see, when we ignore law like the contemporary church has, you open yourself up to all kinds of spiritual imbalance and spiritual sickness. It's only when you understand law that you can be truly amazed at the grace of God in Jesus Christ and learn to say with the psalmist, I opened my mouth and I panted because I longed for the commandments of my God. Oh, when your life is spiritually dull, congregation, take these 10 commandments and light them like 10 candles and search your heart so that they will drive you to Christ. May God's Spirit use His law this way over and over again in the weeks to come. Also call the law something else. A friend of the bridegroom. Remember what this man did? The bridegroom would send his friend to the father of the bride, and in that culture, you didn't do that as the groom yourself. You would send your proposal of marriage through what was called the friend of the bridegroom. He would make all the arrangements with the father of the girl and the family of the girl, and then finally, he would be the one who, not the father of the girl, but the friend of the bridegroom, would lead the bride out to join hands with and meet her bridegroom. And the law of God is that friend of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, because it does everything in its power to lead you to and get you towards Jesus Christ as your Savior and Redeemer and the one who can enable you to love and live law. Its goal is to drive you there again. Make you realize you can't run, you can't hide, you can't bargain with God, you can't do anything other than run into the arms of His mediator, Jesus Christ. The law should be your second best friend who always takes you to your best friend, Jesus Christ. When you go wrong on law, you will go wrong on Christ. That's why churches that once regularly preached the Ten Commandments and now no longer do so become theological liberals in the long run and evolve into something unchristian. Oh, may God ever keep us from ever going down that path. What does going to Christ have to do with holiness? When you run to Christ and find forgiveness from your sin there, the Spirit of God etches the law of God deeper and deeper into your heart. And the more often the law drives you to Christ and liberty in Christ, the more deeply your heart will be thrilled with love for Christ. The law will make do everything in its power, if you understand it spiritually and rightly, to get you to obey God and to grow in liberty and in happiness and in the joy of the law of the Lord. And so the law sends you to Christ, and Christ sends you back to the law. And between the two of them, they bounce you back and forth until God finishes etching his people perfectly with his law in heaven. That is a wonderful state of affairs. Don't you think so?